We're in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes the grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. For the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Just those today. I've mentioned to you as we're finishing 2 Samuel that in this last section of it, you had a story, a list, two poems, a list, and a story. And we're looking at the poems and the stories and skipping over the lists. So the one in finishing chapter 23 is fairly lengthy, but it's just another list of folks that worked with David. So Lord willing, we'll finish our studies in 2 Samuel next week with the story right at the end of it. So now these are the last words of David. I call the sermon Famous Last Words because they are famous last words. At least I mentioned in the Friday email, those of you who get it, there's a very, very well-known choir anthem called The Last Words of David, Randall Thompson. And probably most of you have heard it at one time or another. If you haven't, I would recommend you do that sometime. But it's one of those that I think sticks with you. At least it's always stuck with me. So every time I see this passage, now these are the last words of David, I can start to hear that anthem. Anyway, but the problem with that is, of course, these are not the last words of David. So I toyed with the idea of calling it Goodbye Yellow Brick Road, you know, because Elton John has announced that he's retiring from touring, and he's going to take 3 years to do that. And so there's going to be quite a lot of touring in that retirement. Paul Simon, I thought of Homeward Bound, because he's done the same thing. He says he's retiring from big concerts, retiring from touring, but he's doing about a dozen concerts to sort of get to that point. So I think of both of those when I look at this, because it says, now these are the last words of David. And as we go on, you'll see that David had quite a bit more to say. And so it's somewhat puzzling, but not overwhelming. It doesn't make a huge problem. You know, it's not one of those contradictions in Scripture. It says these are last words, and then he goes on talking. Probably it means that this is the last psalm he wrote, or perhaps the last official declaration that he wrote. David is up in years at this point, apparently, sort of beginning to wrap things up, and sort of gives his last sort of big speech. This is how he wants it to end. There have been lots of people that do similar sorts of things, you know, say, here's what I want on my tombstone. Remember there were tombstone pizzas for a while. Remember in their commercials for always, what do you want on your tombstone? You know, I thought that was an odd way to promote a pizza. But you can, sometimes you think about things. You know, I've thought of the last verse of Leonard Cohen's Hallelujah, the one nobody ever sings. I think it's fitting, you know, ending for things. And so sometimes things cross your mind. Well, David was kind of public figure that could do that. So sort of this is the last maybe major official declaration, or I think probably the last psalm. The last inspired psalm that we have from David. And you know, if you go on to read the end of his life in the Second Samuel here, but particularly in the First Kings, you'll see that he had more to say, and it wasn't all that inspired. The recording of it is, but what David said. Anyway, enough about that. What do we have here? First of all, we have David strongly and powerfully distinguishing himself from every other king. And really getting at the very root of what made David the things that are declared here. The man who was raised on high, the anointed of God, the sweet psalmist of Israel. What made him those things? Well, it is that he was a conduit of the word of the Lord and a servant of the word of the Lord. That distinguishes him from all other kings. Basically, the way that countries worked back then, kingdoms, countries, kind of an anachronism, but the way areas worked, regions that were controlled by a king, was the final authority was the word of the king. You know, when the king speaks, that was it. Maybe seen the king and I, you know, you Brenner, so let it be said, so let it be done. You know, it's what the king says becomes law. These are the law. There's an old expression about the law of the Medes and the Persians. Well, the law of the Medes and the Persians means that which could not be changed, but it was what was spoken by the king. Law came from the king. The final arbiter of everything was the king. Ultimate decisions rested with the king. So the king spoke with all authority, except in Israel, where God spoke with all authority, where God was recognized as the real and true king. But David came to the people with the word of God. And he's making a strong case here for that inspiration, that what I'm going to say to you comes from the Lord. The Lord spoke to me. David is unique even among the kings of Israel in that we see him as king, and here he declares that he is also a prophet, because this is the function of the prophet, to hear the word of the Lord and to deliver it faithfully to the people. And we know that David carried out priestly functions also. We've seen him bringing the ark in and dancing before it. We've seen him entering into the place where only priests should be. So you have a prophet, priest, and king, because David was that sign, that symbol, sometimes call it a shadow, certainly a predecessor in every sense of that word of Jesus Christ, who is ultimately our prophet, priest, and king. When we speak theologically, those of us who speak theologically, who's this we? When the church speaks theologically about the work of Christ, you know, when we talk about our Lord Jesus Christ, basically we talk about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Right? The person of Christ is that he exists as fully God and fully man, two natures in one person. And trying to unpack that and understand that is talking about the person of Christ. The other thing, we talk about the work of Christ. When we talk about the work of Christ, typically we talk about the offices of prophet, priest, and king. How did Jesus execute these offices? How does he fulfill and carry out those offices for us as our ultimate king, as the ultimate prophet of God, bringing God's word to his people, and the ultimate priest, being both the sacrifice and accepting that sacrifice. So Christ fills those roles, but we see those roles already in David. But he's starting to point forward to another one to come. And he does that in this psalm also. He's done it in so many places, saying about, and my family, and the generations after me. He knows that there's one coming, that it's not all about him. There's indications that something better is coming. But David comes then as a prophet, as one bringing the word of God to the people of God. Now that not only distinguishes him from other kings and distinguishes Israel from other lands, but really is a distinguishing mark of Christianity, that we believe that God has spoken to us as his people, and he has spoken to us in his word. What the word of God says, God says. I've been reading a book about Dr. Gerstner, and it's been interesting. There were a few things I've come across that I didn't know. I'm up to the section now where I was there, so I know the parts that I'm reading now, and the author gets some of them a little wrong. And anyway, earlier, one of the great battles that Dr. Gerstner was engaged in and very active leader in was what was called the Battle for the Bible. Those of you who have been around Christianity for a while will remember that, those struggles, because even in evangelicalism, which evangelicalism is the Bible-believing church. You know, it's distinct from liberalism that doesn't really believe the Bible is the Word of God and abandons so many critical doctrines of the church. The evangelical church, evangel is the gospel, so the gospel-preaching, the gospel-believing church has believed that the Bible is the Word of God, but they were beginning to defect from that and say, well, it's not all inspired, it's not all authoritative. And there were the inroads of what was called neo-orthodoxy at the time, I think particularly from a guy named Karl Barth, those of you who care about such things. But there were others, and neo-orthodoxy was infiltrating even evangelicalism. And there you had the Bible contains the Word of God, or the Bible becomes the Word of God, but it is not actually the Word of God. And so you had the, interesting, I remember Dr. Gerstner talking at Pittsburgh Seminary about how confusing it must have been for a time for the students, because Marcus Barth, the son of Karl Barth, taught at Pittsburgh for a while. And he said, Dr. Gerstner said, so students could go from one class where you had the dear Marcus Barth going, this is not the Word of God. He said, and then the bell rings, and they come over, and here's Gerstner saying, this is the very Word of God. You know, but he could have cleared up that confusion, and Gerstner certainly did everything he possibly could to clear up that confusion that we have authoritative texts. We have the Word of God, the ipsissima verba in the classic theological language, the very Word of God, what the Bible says, God says. And that's what David's saying. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to speak these words to you. Now, why am I stressing that? Not just for the historic value of it, but because we live in a time where that is, again, in grave danger. Right, if you ever look at Barna surveys and stuff, and if you don't, I would recommend that you do from time to time. They have a wonderful website. You don't have to pay for things. Most of their things are summarized in their website. But you see that as a culture, we're moving further and further from a belief that there is such a thing as truth. It gets stronger among our young people, but it's not only young people by any means. That everyone is abandoning the idea. We believe what we feel to be true. You know, or what suits us, not what we think to be true. Or we believe truth is relative, and it might be true for you and not true for another person. And there's all these competing ideas about truth or even the abandonment of any concept of truth. And as Christians, we say, but God has spoken, and if God has spoken, this word is true. And it comes to us with authority and with value. And so it's a message that's becoming as foreign in our world as it was in David's world. When David says, I'm the king, but I can only tell you what God has told me, all the other kings would be going, what in the world is with that? The word of the king is authoritative. And we live in a world where we say, God has spoken to us. And everyone says, no, not so much. And we have to stand by that and reclaim that truth, that this is truth, and it's truth that matters. And it's truth that makes a difference. And it is absolute truth that we can understand and that we can convey to others. So, David starts with this strong claim, really, that this is in fact the Word of God. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, and His Word is on my tongue. And then what does he say? He talks about the picture of the godly ruler. The great anthem that I was mentioning, you've heard, you know, he who ruleth over men must be just. And that line is repeated a number of times, and it says, and ruling in the fear of God. It's a magnificent opening part of that anthem. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And it's based on the King James Version, of course, of this passage, and it gets it almost right. He that ruleth over men, he who would rule over them must be just, must rule in justice. And then it says, ruling in the fear of God. Where it gets it just a little bit wrong. You know, if you're looking at the last words of David and you've got that anthem rolling around in your head, which I do now too. But where that gets it a little wrong, misses the point, is basically that he is not first just And then as a subheading, ruling in the fear of God. But the good ruler, the godly ruler, rules in the fear of God and therefore is just. Right? The justice comes from God. If he rules in the fear of God, it means he is in awe of God. He is submissive to God. He is the servant of God. He puts God first, and the result of that is he will seek and do justice. He will seek and do that which is right because he's seeking to follow the God who is just, who is righteous, who is true, who is faithful. And so the critical point is that fear of God, not the justice. The justice is the result of ruling in the fear of God, of living in the fear of God. The fear of God is a term that we don't use all that much anymore. Right? We used to use that. I remember when my father was dying, which was many, many years ago now. He died at 61. But he was in the hospital and referred to some of the people who were attending to him, the nurses, as good, God-fearing people. Right? Someone who had come to visit him sort of was casting some aspersions on the help at the hospital. And he said, "These are good, God-fearing people." And it was unusual to hear my father use that term, but it was fitting. He was impressed with their kindness. He was impressed with their goodness. And several of his nurses in particular spoke very openly about praying for him and their Lord Jesus. All that. It was impressive that they were, in fact, good, God-fearing people. But that's kind of a term of the last generation, isn't it? We don't use that much anymore. And when we do, when we talk about the fear of God, we tend to dismiss it easily and lightly. We say, well, that just means respect. It doesn't actually mean fear. But when we say, you know, just means respect, I think, sorry, reading this book, you know, not that they're ever far from my mind, but Dr. Gerstner and the late Dr. Sproul as well are always on my mind. I remember one time someone asking R.C., if the lake of fire was literal, or is that, you know, just a metaphor? And R.C. says, no, I don't believe that the lake of fire is literal in any sense at all. But just a metaphor? Just a metaphor? Do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ, the most loving, the most compassionate, the kindest man who has ever, ever lived, would use the most terrifying, horrifying image that he could use so that you could say, is it just a metaphor? No, of course. So that's what when we say the fear of God is just respect, we rob it of all of its weight. All of its substance, all of its importance. The fear of God means that just we're in awe of God. We stand in reverence of God. We have the ultimate respect and regard for God, such that when we come to the Word of God, we should tremble before the Word of God. Say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears." And pay attention to what the Word of God says. And if we do, we'll be interested in things like justice and truth and righteousness and goodness, because God is. If we're good, God-fearing people, those things would matter to us. It would matter to us. He's talking about rulers being that way. And when it matters to them, then he gives this picture of what life is like. And it's just such a little picture, but it's like the sun breaking through on a cloudy day. You know, that's an image that should be very meaningful to us, right? Powerful to us. You know, every once in a while the sun peeks out. It's good. We went for quite a while without seeing it. I was thinking I was getting that seasonal affective disorder. I think I'm really just grumpy by nature, but it gave me a term. I can say, no, I'm not just grumpy. I have seasonal affective disorder. I can't help it. We have no sun. And I would hope that the sun would come out. Not for me. I've seen the sun, but for the children. But every once in a while, what David says is, a godly ruler who truly rules in the fear of God is like the sun breaking through and the rain producing grass. He's giving an image of shalom, of well-being. He says, a godly ruler brings blessing and health to a nation. It makes things good. And I think we understand the effects of not having that. As we watch our nation and our cultures and even our world slip in another direction altogether. And we long for this image, but the ultimate fulfillment of this image is when Jesus comes, isn't it? So that's ultimately what David is talking about. He says, is it not so with my household? Well, ultimately it's true with his household if he's talking about Jesus. And the ultimate godly ruler is going to be Jesus, and so the ultimate shalom that's going to come is when Jesus comes. We need to get busy in the meantime and be people who promote those good things. He talks about the worthless. That's why I was reading those parables of the kingdom where Christ talks about, you know, binding together the weeds and throwing them out. And there's always the scene of judgment, and David throws that in too. There are certain worthless people who reject this godly rule, who reject the king, who reject the anointed. And he said, and they're so dangerous that you can't handle them. They say you need tools to handle them, like thorns. You know, you can't just pick them up. They're dangerous. And so he's warning about those. But the warning is to point us toward that which is good, that which is true. Does not my house stand so with God? What a great phrase that is. Does not my house stand so with God? Let's say that for ourselves. We should be able to say that for our church. I pray that God will continue to let us say that for our denomination. But wouldn't it be great if everyone could say that for their entire household? Does not my house stand so with God? So it means we need to be godly mothers, fathers. We need to be godly uncles and aunts. We need to be godly friends, encouragers, supporters, so that together we can come to this and say that, yes, yes. Does not my house stand so with God? We fear God. And it makes us good, God-fearing people. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. A word that is true and right and life-bringing, life-restoring. Lord, how we need that. Lord, as we prayed earlier, it's been a difficult week. We're perplexed, we're troubled, we're sad. But Lord, your word restores hope. And by your word, we pray that it would make a difference in our lives, in the lives of one another, live out a different life before our children, and be part of the promises that we make again and again to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So, Lord, how we long to say as a church, as families within the church, does not my house stand so with God? Give us this grace. In Jesus' name, amen.